Time now for our children's stories. So if the young people would make their way to the front, collecting the dollars as you come, Victor is going to share with you a very, very special message. So if you're young, now you really do sort of need to be young for this, make your way to the front, grab a dollar as you walk by the individuals who are holding them up, and we're going to be blessed with a special story.
Come stay up here. You can sit up here. Come listen to the story. You can stay up here.
I won't bite. I might not be the best storyteller, but I won't bite, I promise you. Well, God bless you all. Happy Sabbath to you guys. Today I'm going to tell you a little story. I'm going to take myself way back to when I was a little kid, just about your age. And I first lived here in Arizona when I was just about his age, and I loved Arizona. It was such an endearing place to live. I lived in Sierra Vista, which is in the southern part of Arizona, and it was very desert-like like this, but it was a lot cooler. And we could explore, you could pick up volcano rocks off the ground. It was a magical place. But you can't really play outside very much here in Arizona because it's too hot, there's scorpions and things like that. So my parents, I was kind of happy when my parents moved us to Washington State. And when I got there, we ended up going to a school that was outside of Tacoma where we moved to. I believe it's called Yelm, but don't hold me to that. But it was a great country school to which I learned. We went from grades from kindergarten all the way to the 12th grade in a one-room schoolhouse. And every day we would run, calisthenics, and it was right by farmlands. So not only were the church grounds, the school grounds, fun to explore, but you could explore all the animals that were in the nearby farms. And every day we'd have to do calisthenics. Before we start the day with prayer, and then we start to do calisthenics, which is exercises. So on this day, we had to go run around the perimeter of the schoolyard. And they gave us some specific instructions to run on the path that was laid out. But as a little rambunctious child, I never could follow directions well. So I was running, flying around with my arms like this, and I ran farther around outside the path that I was instructed to run. And all of a sudden, my foot fell into a hole. Well, it wasn't your normal hole, because all of a sudden, I started to hear bzzz, 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 and I was like, oh my God. And I couldn't get my foot out of this hole. And all of a sudden, I started to feel something going up my pant legs. And all of a sudden, bzzz, and something started to sting me. And I was starting to scream. I was screaming, oh my God, help me, help me, help me. And I couldn't get my foot out of this hole. So luckily, my teacher, who was a kind Christian woman, she called all the kids to stop, and she circled around, they circled around me, and she said, now, everybody, calm down, Victor, calm down, she says. And she said, look, can we, in times like this, you have to keep calm and try and recite a prayer that we remember. And so we'll talk about that prayer later. But she said, Victor, calm down, pray to Jesus. Calm down and point your foot and pull it up. But I just kept stomping, stomping, and more bee wasps started coming up and stinging me. She said, point your foot and pull it up. And it's like a miracle. I pointed my foot and pulled it up. Well, I had all these wasps swarming around me. So she called to the kids. She said, go get the janitor and meet us by the swing set. So they ran us over to the swing set, and she had the janitor use the hose and made a big mud pile. And she had to, they had to take my clothes off, which was kind of embarrassing in front of everybody. But she had the good sense to lay me in that mud and roll me in it. And that mud, as soon as I stood up, the mud started drying in the sun, all the stingers started to come out. And it was miraculous, because I had been, I was bit by 116 wasps that day, and by 24, you should have died. And I was just a wee little kid. But we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and it was a sunny day, and everything came out all right. But can you remember another time in the Bible that maybe somebody had to pray for God's intercession to help him? Can you think of any time? Well, here, I first wanted to pass you out these. I meant to pass these out earlier, but these are a picture of, first, the first picture is a picture of a wasp hole, so you can see what it is I fell into. I wish I could have put this on a computer so you could have seen, but this is what a wasp hole looks like in the ground. So it can be a scary thing when your foot goes in there and you can't get your foot out. And this is what wasps look like. These are what wasps were stinging me. You can pass these out and see what you can look at. But another story I wanted to remind you of, I know I'm running long here, but was Daniel in the lion's den. Now, Daniel was a young man that feared God, and he went... He worked for King Darius, and in this time, King Darius was a ruler over a large land that they broke up into many provinces, and they had, he appointed governors, three governors over these provinces, and Daniel was one of them, and everything that the king would ask him to do, Daniel did with stride, easily, and all the other governors were very jealous of him, and so... They said, how can we get him deposed, kicked out of his job? And so they said, what we could do, the only thing we could do to make that happen would be to come up with a law that would forbid him from praying on the Sabbath or praying to his God. And so they watched him on that day, and as usual, he prayed in front of his window facing Jerusalem, and they told on him. And they told the king, and the king loved Daniel, and he didn't want to bring recourse against him, but he kept praying. And so they forced him by law to write a law that if the person didn't pray to anybody else during this time, that they would be put in a lion's den. You can keep those if you'd like. But here's a picture of Daniel. So they threw Daniel in the lion's den, and this is what the lion's den looks like, if you want to pass these out. And look at these pictures. They're kind of funny, but look at on the ground. You can see all the skulls that are laying on the ground. Here's some pictures of lions. You can see their teeth, how ferocious they are. This is what it looks like in a lion's den. So they threw Daniel in there, and lo and behold, through Daniel's prayers, God sent an angel to quiet the lions. And look, the lions never put a scratch on him. And the next day... the king ran down there to see if Daniel was all right. And he called out to Daniel, are you all right? And he goes, praise God, I'm all right. May you have a long life, king. And so the king was so happy that he put the other governors into the lion's den. And before they could make it down to the bottom of the lion's den, they were eaten. So in this, what I wanted to bring up was a story. This is the prayer that my teacher had us memorize. In school, and what the prayer that we were, excuse me, can you pass this out to the kids? And it's the 23rd Psalm. And I don't know if y'all want to look it up in the Bible, but I was thinking we could maybe go read it aloud with the kids so they could get familiar with this prayer. But it is, I'll just go over it with y'all. But the Lord is my shepherd. And try and think of this prayer, guys, when you don't have one, and you don't have one. Take this home with you. These are for you. But the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me to the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for God is with me. Thy rod and thy staff will comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now this seems like a long prayer, but just think of these are things that you could hold in your heart, and in those times of trouble, whenever you're scared, think of these promises to God and hold them in and repeat them, because whatever you think about will happen. And if you think about what you're afraid of, you'll only think of fear and you'll become more afraid. But think of Jesus and he'll always lead you out. But God bless you. Happy Sabbath. Keep doing these. Hold on to sweet thought. I appreciate your patience with me. God bless you guys. Happy Sabbath. There you go. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Victor, and thanks to you children. We're glad that Victor has both feet still. Our scriptural message has been selected from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And children, this is a scripture that reminds all of us how important you are. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Our hymn of meditation while we're seated is 285. When I first became a Christian, I used to say, when I found Jesus, but somebody corrected me and said, actually, Jesus found you. So Jesus calls us. 285.
Jesus calls us for the tumult of our lives while restless sleep. Day by day his sweet voice sounded, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us. And treasures, Christian glory.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. The song I'm going to play for you today is Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, and I wanted to read you the words, some of the words to it. It's, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above.
Thank you so much, Elizabeth, for that beautiful number. It's time now for us to talk to the Lord in prayer. If you would like, please, I would invite you to kneel. Our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, as we come here this morning, we come to worship you. You who mean everything to us. You who have given us everything that we could ever hope for. Most of all, salvation through Jesus. And Father, we're here to praise you for your love. Here to commit ourselves to you, to promise to love you and to serve you faithfully. Bless in a special way. May your Spirit be here as we worship today. We thank you for this quiet place. Thank you for the opportunity to communicate with you and to give you the opportunity to talk with us in a special way in prayer as well as in the sermon to follow. Lord, we're grateful that we can have peace in our hearts and that we live in a land of peace. But we do know that there are many situations that are happening, flooding that's going on in various parts of our nation. Be with individuals who are suffering and bless them. Hurricane Patricia is bringing great devastation to Mexico. And we pray that you would be with those people who suffer as a result. And Father, we pray that you would bless in the situation around the world. We think of ISIS and the tragedy of that organization. We think of the presidential election and pray that you would bless that the individual whom you desire to be in charge of leading your nation would be selected. And we pray in a very special way for our friend Dr. Carson. Give him courage and hope and wisdom as he runs his campaign. And Father, today we have hearts that are filled with pain because of many of our dear ones, our friends, who are not well. We ask that you would be with all of them, that you would bless them according to their needs, and you, the great physician, would bring healing. In addition to the ones who are indicated in the bulletin, we just received word that our sister Kay Smith has suffered a bad fall and has been injured. We pray that you'd be with her and with her precious husband. Father, we thank you that there's no situation in this world that is too difficult for you to deal with. Most of all, the problem of sin that all of us deal with, you have already dealt with it through Jesus, and we praise you for that. We thank you for our pastoral team. We pray that you'd be with Greg and Nellie wherever they are today, and that you would bless Pastor Zach and Alicia. Be with Zach as he brings us the message today. May it be a message of tremendous encouragement. May it be a message of hope. And may we respond to the invitation to love you and to give our all to you. So we commit ourselves, this service, our pastor, everything that takes place, we commit it to you for your glory. And may we all be blessed in accordance with your will for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good afternoon, church family. Happy Sabbath, I should say. So Pastor Greg is gone for today. Kind of left me with the reins. No, I'm just kidding. I'm blessed to be a part of this church. Alicia and I have been tremendously blessed so far. And you guys are just an awesome, awesome church family. And you know, that's coming from millennials. So it says something about you guys. You guys are awesome. Awesome, period. Hey, when God takes hold of the heart, it doesn't matter what age you are, he blesses. So this morning we are going to take a sort of a short break in our covenant series. I kind of felt God moving me a different direction this week as I talked with friends, mentors, with Pastor Greg, and I just felt God leading me a different direction, and I feel like that's okay. But I'm not entirely sure if you could consider this a break. It's more of like a pause. Now you're probably like, what's the difference between a break and a pause? A break kind of gives the idea that we're completely leaving something alone. But a pause is sort of just we're holding off to something and looking at something else. We'll be looking at another character who, in a sense, is called to continue the covenant at a much later time in the story. So this week, kind of what led me to a different point in this covenant story. I was reading, I was praying, and one of the biggest questions, one of the biggest, I guess, desires that you could see in a younger generation or in a millennial generation or a younger church or even the world for that matter or even ourselves is this desire for authenticity, a complete desire for authenticity. And what's really funny is because when you hear maybe your own family members, some of those closest to you or even those people you come in contact with at work, you'll hear them say some things like, you know, these people in the church are, they're such hypocrites sometimes. The church has kind of taken the hit, that hypocrite hit for so long. But as I was talking to Pastor Greg about this whole idea, he says, you know, the world's not really that much different in a sense. We all struggle with a sense of a certain level of hypocrisy. But authenticity. And so as I was thinking about the question of authenticity, something came up, as it did with the disciples, as we're going to see this morning. And something comes up in our own lives, or even in the lives of an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever this morning, that's perfectly okay. I'm pretty sure you've asked this question. If you're a struggling believer, I'm sure we've asked this question. If you're a disciple, if you're someone starting off new in your career, I'm sure we've all asked this question. It may seem silly at first, but I'll show you where I'm getting at. The question is, what makes a good story? What makes for a great story? A great story. Now, we use this metaphor a lot, right? Christians use this metaphor a lot. After you, you come to the church, you have a conversion experience, and it's been really dramatic. People sometimes want to hear, well, what's your story? Tell me about it. Or even in the world, when something crazy happens and someone survives a crazy incident, we want to hear, what happened? How did you get there? You can think of all different types of characters that we see on TV, different personalities, people who are really, really successful CEOs of big business corporations. They write all kinds of books that give us insight into their story. Because we really, really want to know, what is it that made you successful? Or what is it that made you so great? It's kind of a desire of ours. We want to know the truth behind it. And so many of us get so fed up with so many of these things because we read these books and we look at them and we're like, this is bogus. This is baloney. So you're telling me, Mr. CEO, if I read this book and I listen to these steps, then this will happen to me. It doesn't happen. There's a sense of inauthenticity then with the person who's given us this book. So in a sense, we're all captivated by the same question, and it's all asked in a different way, and that is, what makes a great story? Well, I was kind of dwelling on this and praying about it. I came across this guy called Donald Miller. Now, I have never read any of his works. He is an evangelical Baptist, or former evangelical pastor, but he writes this book that kind of sparked it just was all over the shelves in whatever bookstore you could think of. And it was one of New York Times bestsellers, and it was called Blue Like Jazz. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. But what's so interesting about this book and what made him so popular is how brutally authentic he is in this book. He talks a little bit about his stories. I read some interviews. I have a personal friend who interviewed this guy, and he's like famous. Like, he's legit famous. Like, if there's anybody you want to learn something from, it's this guy. So anyways, he came out with this book, Blue Like Jazz. And in it, it's a series of essays. So it's almost like taking someone's diary and just completely reading through everything. All the mess, all the hiccups, all the great moments, every little inch of what was going on in his heart. It's kind of like this book, Blue Like Jazz. And he has questions about God in it. You know, if God is so real, then why this? And so he questions his Christianity, and he kind of dialogues in this book with the world, with the secular world, actually. It's a book for the secular world. It's a book for business people can pick it up. Anyone can read about it. And so, anyways, the book was a hit. And people like it so much, they're like, let's make a movie out of this. And so they try to produce one of these Sundance films over this book called Blue Like Jazz. And so he tells a really funny story at this this university he was speaking at. And he says, I got together with these directors, these movie producers, the big guys. And they're going through my books, they're going through my material. And he's like, there was something weird about it. Because as we were going through it, it's like they were looking into my life. Like these people I don't really know are examining my life to make this movie. And he said at the end of the day where they all met with the producers, he says that they could legitimately only find two things that were interesting enough about his life to make a movie. He says, that's how boring my life is. There's only two things in my entire book, my best-selling book, that were good enough to make a movie. And he says he kind of thought about it. He kind of thought about it. And he said, ask the same question. What does it take to live a great life? What does it mean to be great? And he said he felt really vulnerable, kind of weird and a little awkward because 98% of that video was all made up. There's only like one thing that was true to his story in that movie. But he says, that's what it takes to make a great movie. That's what it takes to attract people. He says, that's kind of weird. So he formulated this theory, and it's going to kind of plunge us up into, set us up for our message this morning. It's called the pause theory. So, the pause theory, we do it all the time. If you've ever watched a movie and you've paused the movie, right, it's a standstill. The characters are at a standstill. You may be at a significant portion in the movie or in the story or even a book, even in the Bible. You just put something on hold. There's excitement going, but you just put it at a standstill. And he says, essentially, that's what these producers did to his life. They paused his life, and they looked at it, and they said, is there anything interesting about it? And so he asked the question, if our closest family members, or if an unbeliever, if there was someone out there hungering to see or to experience God, and they had the opportunity to come to us and pause our life, and look at us, what would they see? Would they see the hand of God in our story? He says, every good movie does it. We pause the movie, and you look at the main character, and you know from the beginning to the end, to the middle of the story, to that pause, what he's going to set out to do, what he or she is doing. So he says, if our closest relatives or our loved ones were to pause our lives and examine it critically, what would they get from it? What would they take away from it? John 21 is a pause chapter. It allows us to pause and look into the life of a character who's in the middle of his story and who's experiencing something. And the whole world gets to look at it. We get to look at it. His friends get to look at it. And we get to examine. The Bible says in John 21, verses 1 through 2, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other of his disciples, they were all together. The boys were together. They're all hanging out. Now, Simon Peter said to them, I am what? I'm going fishing. They said to him, you know what, Simon, we'll come with you as well. So they all went out into the boat, and that night they caught absolutely nothing. So this afternoon, I want to kind of look at some certain events that led up to this failed fishing excursion, if you will, because some significant things take place to bring Peter and the disciples to this point in their lives. Bible says this in Matthew. And at the time, the disciples came to Jesus and said to them, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is kind of a striking text. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? When we talk about the disciples, we figure that they would ask a question like that, right? We all have that person in our lives, either in school or in our work, who kind of asks those like type of questions. Like, you would ask that question. Well, right before this, Jesus has just told his disciples that what? He is going to die. He is going to pass away. He is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And about five verses later, the disciples are asking this question. Who then is the greatest? Let's kind of step back for a little bit. The Savior of the world, this guy who you believe is God, just said he's going to die. And your next question isn't how or when or why. It's who's going to be the greatest out of us? Who is going to be the greatest? Now, that's kind of absurd if you ask me. I think Jesus could have just disqualified all 12 of them right there and stepped away and said, well, you guys are terrible. I don't know what I was thinking. I had too much faith in you. I have no clue what I was doing. But they asked this question, who is the greatest? So I love what Jesus does. The Bible says, and he called a child to himself and set him before. This is how Jesus does sermon illustrations. He says, you want to talk about being great? Here, let's get this little kid here. So he brings this little kid to him. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not happening. Now, if you've ever read the story of Nicodemus, Nicodemus asks a similar question. What does Jesus say? You have to be born again. And his response was what? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? How does it work? So the disciples are kind of baffled. How in the world do I become a child again? Do I get on my knees? Do I cry? Do I talk like a baby? What do you mean become a child? And he says this in verse 4. You see, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke's account, I think, is a little more telling. Luke says, and Jesus said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. The one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. Kind of wish sometimes that Jesus would have wrote a separate book on the definition of success, right? But that's what the Bible's kind of for. It's what the Gospels are kind of for. This is his secret book. This is his definition into what it means to be the greatest. And this is absolutely what I love about God. Jesus is counter-worldly ethics. See, the world says we only have time for the greatest. You know, when you step into a job interview, you have to give them your best. If you're applying to go to one of these great schools like Harvard or Princeton, you apply being your best. When I interviewed to become a pastor with all these, you know, with all these big-time presidents, these big-name guys, right? I'm just a lowly little theology major, praying for just a crack in the door to become a pastor. You get concerned, you get caught up with this because people want to know what qualifies you. But Jesus is completely counter-worldly ethics. He says this, I don't have time for the great. I only have time for the least. So if you want to jump on this bandwagon, if you want to be part of this kingdom, if you want to be prepped for the second coming, then you need to become the least. We're not talking about greatness here. We're talking about the least. And you have to give the disciples some credit because, let's be honest, this guy's not just a teacher, he's a prophet. And what can prophets do? They can foretell the future. They know all. So the question's probably pretty legit. Jesus, how great am I going to be in the future? Please just tell me about my greatness. Am I going to be the best conference evangelist this world has ever seen? I can imagine Peter, am I going to convert 5,000? Is that going to happen with one sermon? Just tell me about it, Jesus. I want to know about how great this is going to be. So then the question stirs in our heads and then the disciples' heads. What is greatness? What makes us great? What makes for a great story? So before John 21 goes down, before it begins to happen, some significant factors happen in the life of Peter. And that's what we were going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the life of Peter. Some things happen. Peter tells Jesus that before even Jesus announces his death, Peter tells Jesus that the cross was not necessary. He tells Jesus, you don't have to go through with this. See, you're the greatest. Remove that form of suffering from yourself. Why would you have to die? You fed the 5,000. You can calm the storm and the wind. Why do you have to die? You don't have to die. Stop that talk. You don't know what you're doing, man. You need some sleep. What are you talking about? And what does Jesus tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Because I don't think like the world thinks. Again, counter-worldly thinking. Then soon after that, what else did Peter do? Peter said that he would never deny him, even though the rest of these might. So imagine in your pews, there are maybe about more or less 12 or 11 of you. You're all together. Jesus is sitting with you. And Peter says to Jesus, look, even though these might betray you, I would never betray you. As a matter of fact, even if it cost me my life, Jesus, I'm with you all the way. But Peter denies him 3 times. Then Peter kind of leaves his trademark. Before he even denies him 3 times, he cuts off the ear of a servant, right? When the garrison's coming to arrest Jesus, these guys are coming with clubs and swords, and he cuts off the ear of not even one of the soldiers, of a servant. And one thing I also forgot to note, one thing that's monumental in Peter's life is his name. Because see, before he meets Jesus, his name's not Peter. It's Simon. It's hot-headed, fisher-mouthed, sailor-talking Simon. That's who he is. But after he meets Jesus, he renames him Peter. I like how Pastor Greg puts it. Literally, his name is like Rocky. No longer is it Simon. But then we stumble upon John 4. And the Bible says this. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, just a little ways away, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus says to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? Asking the obvious. They answered him, no. But I can really imagine it, right? Jesus has been watching for a little while. They've been up all night. These guys were, Peter led them out. Let's go fishing, you guys. And they catch absolutely nothing. They're frustrated fishermen. They can't even do their old occupation. So Jesus asks the obvious, you don't have any fish, do you? No, I'm sure is more roughly translated, well, duh. Right? Of course not. We have a net here. They didn't have fishing lines. They had a net. Do you see any fish in here, Jesus? They have nothing. They've been up all night. They're tired. They're blaming each other. They're commenting on each other's fishing skills. Hey, you suck, Peter. No, you're a really terrible fisherman. His brother Andrew, hey, let me take care of it, Peter. You're obviously getting a little rusty here. But Jesus says to them, the Bible says in beginning of verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you're going to find something. The Bible says, I like how it literally puts it, you will find a catch. You'll find a something. You'll find something. You'll catch a fish, maybe. Now, what I think is most interesting about this part is that going with, reading my very extensive knowledge on fishing, I don't fish at all. I think I used to fish with my dad when I was a kid. I used to fish with my grandpa, but I'm pretty sure I frustrate my grandpa with my terrible fishing skills. As a matter of fact, when he came to visit one time, we took a boat onto the lake, and I think we got the poles all tangled up and the cords all tangled up. So I'm definitely not an expert fisherman. But what's so interesting about this is that in this passage, Jesus actually violates every standard code of good fishing. When's the best time to normally catch fish? Night. You're a fisherman by trade, you know this. Night. Night is the best time to catch fish. It's cool enough, the sun's not out, the moon's out, and the fish are kind of lurking at the water. I remember when I was a kid, I'd be at the lake, my parents would warn me, hey, don't get too close, because you'd see lots of little catfish just kind of swimming up on the shore. Fish are caught normally during night. Now, if you were to fish in the morning, then you would need, early in the morning, then you would need to cast your net on the side of the boat where there was shade. So obviously, where the sun's not hitting, because it's still cool outside. But Jesus tells them, hey, cast the net on the right side hand of the boat where the sun is hitting. And I promise you, you'll catch something. The Bible says, so they cast the net and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The Bible says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his garment and threw himself into the sea. Now, I have some questions right now. First of all, why is Peter naked? I don't know if that's a fisherman thing. These other disciples weren't naked, but Peter was just in full glory. Peter was out there fishing. Some say he might have had a loincloth on. I don't know what he had. Don't imagine anything. All I'm saying is that this guy was not wearing any clothes. And not only that, but there's someone else in this passage who is worth noting. The Bible says, not Jesus is there. The Bible says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I'm not sure how to think about that. Because you can take that a series of ways. Either John, the author who's writing this, who's speaking in third person about himself, either really knows that he's loved by Jesus, or in a sense, again, the idea of the greatest is making it known to us that, no, he was Jesus' favorite. He was the one. John's a little annoying, actually. I'm sure he's a little annoying according to Peter. Because if you think about it, when Jesus first resurrected and the disciples were kind of running to the tomb, who beat who? John beats Peter. When they're sitting at the Lord's Supper, who's sitting closest to Jesus? John. It normally signified the position of leadership. Not only is he sitting there, but when Jesus announces, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me, Peter has to lean over to John and say, hey, ask Jesus this question for me. Who will betray him? And now that they're all together, now that they're all on the boat, John is the first one to recognize that this was Jesus. You see, John was the guy, I picture it, John was always the guy when Jesus asked the question, he gave the right answer. Peter was the guy, whenever Jesus asked the question, gave the completely wrong answer. Peter's all he overstepped his boundaries every single time. So we have John and Jesus and Peter. And the Bible says that as soon as he saw him, he threw some clothes on. Now, I don't blame Peter for being uncomfortable with being naked in front of Jesus. I'd be a little uncomfortable if I knew Jesus was right there in front of me and I was in my long johns, you know. But it's actually the same condition that our forefathers suffered from, that Adam and Eve suffered from in the very garden. As soon as they heard Jesus walking by, he says, where are you? Why are you afraid? He says, well, we're naked. Who told you that you were naked? So they cover themselves up. I have a few theories about this portion of the passage. First of all, Verse 8 says, but the other disciples came in the little boat for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging this net full of fish. And so my question is, if they're so close to the land, then why does Peter jump out? And so the only logical conclusion that I could come to is that he was trying to beat everyone back to the land. He was trying to beat everyone back to the land. You see, the boat wasn't that far off, and the others were hauling some fish. But out of all the disciples, Jesus has revealed himself a couple times already. He has not revealed himself to who yet? Or he hasn't talked to who yet? Peter. Peter is the only one who hasn't spoken to him. And so I can imagine that this is Peter's big break. Peter has epically failed as the business CEO of his little discipleship company. He's denied Jesus 3 times. He's found out to be a fraud. He has a terrible resume. You wouldn't want to hire this guy. But he sees Jesus, and I think he says, this is my opportunity to have him all to myself. And maybe to ask that question, Jesus, is there still room for me to be the greatest? What's going to happen? Jesus, is there still something for me? I think that's what Peter was asking. So the passage kind of picks up. The Bible says, so when they got out of the land, they saw this charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and some bread. I mean, I've always heard it said, you know, I've always heard Adventists say, you know, he had some Big Franks on the stove and some gluten-free bread made without milk or any of that dairy. Jesus was there. But no, Jesus had some fish and some bread. And they're about to have breakfast. This is breakfast with Jesus. This is Denny's with Jesus. Think of your favorite breakfast place. You're going to breakfast with Jesus this morning. Unexpected, completely uninvited. The guy just shows up. You don't even want him at your house, but he's there. And you're naked. Well, he just saw you naked. So he shows up. He wants you. He wants to eat some breakfast with you. And he tells the disciples this. Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Bring it all. Bring some of the fish which you have now caught. The Bible says, Simon Peter, he was the one. He goes up to draw all these fish to the land. All of them. He takes them all in, and Jesus says, come and have breakfast. Completely non-threatening, right? In a complete non-threatening way. Come have breakfast with me. Not, come, Peter, let's have a conversation. Let's talk. No, come have breakfast with me. Now, as they're kind of, as the garrison's together, as the boys are together, as they're reminiscing, as they're all talking, there's a question within the multitude. There's a question within the group. Yet none of the disciples ventured to ask him the question, who are you? Knowing that it was Jesus. You see, Jesus came, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives them the fish, and they're like, oh, I remember this. When he fed the 5,000, when he gave us communion, this is familiar. This is Jesus. But there's a question in all of their heads that they're probably wondering, what is going on? Why are you here? You revealed yourself to us already. Dude, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be resurrected, man. You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be up in heaven with Dad. What are you doing? Verse 14 says, because this is the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. But I think this time is a little bit different. This is the pause in Peter's life. This is the pause to the question that I think a lot of us ask. The Bible says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon. Now he doesn't call him who? He doesn't call him Peter. the very name that he gave him, he calls him Simon. Hot-headed fisherman Simon. No longer Peter. We're not calling you Peter. We're calling you Simon. And I can only imagine what's going on in Peter's head right now. Why? Why is he calling my name? Why in front of the boys? Jesus, you had your moment with me. You could have talked to me, but you better not bring up the whole denial thing. What do you want? What are you asking for? He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? And I can imagine Peter, man, I completely dodged that one. I thought he was going to ask about the denial. He just wants to know if I love him. The big guy just wants to know if I love him. Well, you know what, Jesus? Yes, Lord. You know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says, tend my lambs. Peter says, man, that was not so bad. That wasn't too bad. I thought this guy was going to bring up some old news, some old skeletons out of the closet. And this guy's, we're okay. So that's it. All right, I can imagine him. Boys, let's ship out now. Let's go fishing again. But then Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I can imagine at this point there's probably some confusion going on. He's a little uneasy, a little nervous. Why is he asking this question? So Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says, shepherd my sheep. One thing to note about this passage is that Peter cannot flat out say, I love you. He kind of sugarcoats it with the words, well, you know that I love you. That's not what Jesus is asking. Jesus is not asking if he knows. If Jesus knew, why would he be asking? I didn't ask you, Peter, if I knew if you loved me. I want to know, do you love me? So there's probably some confusion going on. The disciples are probably looking on, they're like, what's about to happen? Something's going to happen. Peter's going to explode. Something's going to go down. But then I think it begins to dawn on him. And as I thought about this passage, within the question of the greatest, of wanting to be the greatest, is bound up with Jesus' question, do you love me? Because if Peter were to agape love Jesus, unconditionally love him, then there'd be no problem answering this question. Here's the interesting about a rabbi that I heard. When you go to a rabbi and you ask them a question, a good rabbi never really gives you an answer. A good rabbi knows how to ask a good question. See, a good kind of rabbi knows how to ask all the right questions. Those type of questions that really probe beyond the superficial and into what's going on. The Bible says to him, Jesus said a third time. Jesus says to him a third time, Simon, do you love me? And here's what I think is beautiful about this story. Jesus has completely reset the stage of a really, really good story. If you think about it, where did Jesus just find the disciples? What were they doing when he comes onto the beach? They're fishing. Just like that one time about 2 or 3 years ago before this, before he gives them the call, Jesus finds Simon and Andrew doing what? Fishing. Someone else is present in the scene. John, the competition, the competitor. The one where the one guy where all the disciples know that this is surely, this guy's going to be something great when he gets older. He is going to be fantastic. He's there. The one that Peter's always trying to outdo. He's there. And also, the text mentioned that, this is the big one, there were coals present. The Bible says there was a little fire going on. There were some coals there, cooking some food. Where else are coals mentioned in John's narrative? When Peter denies him three times. The Bible says in John 18, as Peter begins to make his way into the high priest's court, the servant woman lets him in, and it says, there were coals and a fire there, so the officers and servants could warm their hands. He's recreating the most pivotal moments of Peter's life in this one scene. And as if that wasn't good enough, just as Peter had already viciously denied Jesus three times, Jesus has viciously yet gently asked Peter for his agape love three times. I think it's beginning to dawn on Peter. The boat, the fish, the fire. But here's the interesting thing that I noted. Jesus doesn't deny Peter three times. Well, doesn't the Bible say that he who denies me, I will deny him before my Father in heaven? Jesus doesn't deny him. Jesus calls Peter into love three times. I think when it comes to denial, denial has to do with more of a sense of knowing and being known. Peter, in all ways, denied Christ. As a matter of fact, his life doesn't even exhibit of what we would consider a good, loving Christian. This guy tried to cut off some guy's ear, right? This guy could have stood up in the courts, some say, and have defended Jesus and maybe have prevented his crucifixion. Nothing in Peter's life testifies to a God or to a love that's so great. But so the question comes, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The Bible says Peter was grieved because he had asked him a third time, do you love me? Now, the type of grieving that's going on here is a deep grieving, something that we rarely experience in our lives, maybe through the loss of a loved one, maybe through the loss of something serious. But this grieving is a realization of how far he has come and how far he has fallen. Peter says to him, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, okay, tend my sheep. I think Peter's dilemma is universal. I'm not sure if even we know if we really do love Jesus. See, Christ wants to do them more than just know. He wants to experience it. The passage continues. Truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you went wherever you gird yourself and you walked wherever you wished. Peter, when I first met you, when you were young in the faith, sure, you did whatever you want. You said whatever you want. You did your thing. That's perfectly fine. It was cute. But see, there's a time when you're going to grow old and you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. See, I think Peter's question was finally answered. Who will be the greatest? Jesus, what will make me so great? Show me. And I believe Jesus just did. Verse 19 says, Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. You want to talk about greatness, Peter? It's your death that's going to be great, because it's going to glorify me. That is your destiny. That is what you are cut out for. That is your great moment. Peter, what do you think? What if Jesus told us that? What would he think? What would we think? Death. If you really want to speak of greatness, Peter, you're going to have to die a death, the same death that I died, in order to glorify me. The passage finishes with this. Well, this section finishes with this. And when he had spoken this to him, he said to him, follow me. Those very same words that Jesus first spoke to Simon when he was on that boat with Andrew. Follow me. Let's start over again. Follow me. So then, the question still remains. What makes a great story? Is it a good plot? I mean, that kind of helps sometimes. But probably not. How about some good characters? Some really, really good actors. Some really good characters. I don't think so. The disciples weren't that great, you know? How about when the underdog overcomes? Is that the exciting part in a story? Whether you're reading it, watching it, reading it in scripture. I think that could maybe be it, but see, in this story, no one overcomes anything. The disciples all betrayed him. Peter had not only betrayed him, but denied him. No one really overcomes in this story. Jesus just shows up. I think there's a reason why when Jesus reveals himself, he has to say, peace be with you. Because I'm pretty sure, like, they're probably thinking in their heads, this guy probably wants to kill us because we just betrayed him, and we were his closest friends. I'm pretty sure he's angry. But Jesus says, no, peace be with you. I am here. How about the chance at redemption? What if they're there to make, the chance at redemption, the chance to prove ourselves again? In this story, none of these guys have anything to prove. As a matter of fact, Peter has just proved that he can't even love Jesus. And John ends his gospel with this. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and who wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Here's my hypothesis. Here's what I think. I think the most alluring thing about a great story, a really, really good one, is the invitation, the subtle invitation into a similar experience. Because isn't that what really captivates us into these biblical stories? We can all somehow relate. Somehow it's our experience, or worse than our experience, so it gives us a little hope. We read a good book. It's this subtle invitation where you don't even know it, but you're in the story as well. And I believe that's why John concludes his gospel in this way. I think what he's trying to show us is I can write about this stuff all day long. Not even all the books, not even the world contain all the books that this stuff would be written in if you were to experience it yourself. That's why it's never been written. That's why it's only in one book. Because you have to step into the invitation, the experience yourself. Now, what makes a story so great is, I believe, the invitation But I think it's also this. The realization that the characters, the actors, are actually really not so good. And as a matter of fact, God doesn't really call us to be good actors or great actors in his stories. Because remember what Luke 9:48 says. For the one who is least, he will be the greatest. So it's kind of funny because we're not great because of what we do. We're great because we volunteered ourselves to finally become the least. We're driven by a culture that strives and hungers for authenticity. But here's what true authenticity is. It's us acknowledging that we're the least. Oh no, it's us acknowledging that we're great only because we're given permission to fail time and time again and still love God. So greatness is not compromised by a history of faithfulness, but by death, a dying to that which we consider to be great. If this world wants to see real healing and really help, real help, real wholeness, we have to come to the conclusion that it's no longer about being great, but it's about acknowledging our leastness and coming into that. Jesus came not to be with those who were great, the Bible says. He says, I didn't come to be with those who are well. I came to be with those who are sick. If you can't be with those who are sick, you have no part of me. If you can't acknowledge that you're sick, I don't even know you. Because Jesus came and lived the same life of the least of these. So I conclude with this. If you want a great story, here's the secret. If you want a story where people can pause your lives, where an unbeliever can pause your life and really look at it and maybe be wowed by your story, we need to take the journey into becoming the least. We need to not read, or I'm sorry, we need to not learn how to catch the greatest fish, but we need to allow Christ to give us our fish. We need to be allowed to be guided by Christ in order to catch such fish. And he wants to give it to us so desperately. Oh, he does. But he can, as long as we're striving and arguing and trying to figure it out. Finally, we have to allow Christ to love us. Christ didn't rush up onto that scene and say, Peter, I assured you, probation is closed for you. You denied me, I denied you. He comes to him with breakfast, a cooked meal. And he asks him, he gives him the invitation to love him. And finally, allow Christ to invite you into the kingdom of the least. Don't be so caught up with being great. The world needs people who are willing to be the least. Not more people who are willing to be successful. Not more people who are willing to be the great. But more people who are willing to be with the least. Because that's what Christ came to do. So here's the beautiful thing about a child. A child has nothing to boast of besides his parents. He has nothing to look forward to besides being taken care of and having fun with his parents. A child can't work for his food. He can't put some bread on the table. A child can do nothing but depend on him who provides it. But see, we're constantly striving and we're trying to grow up a little too fast. We're trying to become the next best thing. I remember when I was a kid, man, I'm 3 years old. I can't wait till I'm 5 years old. I'm 16. I can't wait till I'm 18 and independent. Christ says, no, in this place, right now, if you can acknowledge that you're the least, you have the invitation into the kingdom experience. And you can give this same invitation to the world. The world caught up on so many reality TV shows. I'm not saying anything against reality TV shows, but I'm just saying there's a reason why some of these shows have the highest followings. It's because the world wants to look into a story to be able to pause someone's life, a person who's real, and be able to look at their experiences and be able to share in that same moment and to be able to know that they too are invited in to a similar experience. So the invitation this morning is, are you willing to become the least? After all, we're called a remnant, right? And if you think about it, what is a remnant? It's the least. It's the leftovers. And I think that's what's going to be so peculiar about a people, about God's people in these last days. There's something different because the world's constantly caught up on greatness. But these guys, they're constantly caught up on leastness. So my invitation to you is the same invitation that Peter, or that Jesus extended to his disciples, to Peter, and John extends to us. He invites us into a similar experience. Don't worry about the person next to you. Don't worry about the John that we have in our lives who does it better. Jesus invites you, follow me. Allow him to recreate that scene in your life. Allow him to recreate that beautiful moment. So when people pause and look at our lives, they can say, oh, hey, man, that's where Jesus really came through. Oh, man, that was a special moment. I know you were CEO of such and such company, but man, when you really helped that brother out, it changed his life. You should have seen what it did for his family. Jesus invites us to be the least. He gives us the invitation this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know time was kind of short, Father, but we thank you for the invitation into the least, Lord. And it's pretty simple. We come to you as we are, not as we should be, Father, because you come to us as you are. Complete authenticity. Lord, we've been so closed by different things. I don't know, performance, maybe even the sin, maybe an idolatry. I don't know what it is, Father, but you give us the invitation to become the least, to stop, to just quit it. You want to help us catch our fish, and you'll give us credit for it. You want to love us, and you want to be loved. You invite us to follow you. Help us to know what that means in our own lives. Recreate that scene. Pray in your name. Amen.